Turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, passage that I'm sure I have preached from more than once in my ministry, passage that I know Dr. Kearns has preached from more than once in his ministry, Dr. Allison. It's a passage that I suppose if a preacher could not preach from, he need best consider his call. Very familiar. It's a passage that those of you in the adult Sunday school class are supposed to be memorizing. Very familiar, but a blessed passage. I'm going to be reading the first 14 verses together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. I'm not generally moved by the typical sightseeing phenomenon. To go up to the mountains in the fall and see the splendid leaves and the majesty of the colors only depresses me, knowing that before long my gutters are soon going to be clogged. But a few years ago, when I went to Phoenix to preach, the Mooks took me to see the Grand Canyon. It was my first visit. For most of the day, we were socked in by the fog, and we could barely see each other. But when we first arrived, it was clear, and I must say that when I saw that canyon for the first time, it took my breath away. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those grand passages of the Word of God that take the breath away. It gives us a glimpse of the eternal purpose of the Godhead that has been fulfilled in the person of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And as we gaze into the depths of grace, we are dazzled with the sight of grace. We are overwhelmed with the beauty of what God has purposed for us. We must be amazed as we see, all that Christ has done for us and what the Spirit of God has applied to our hearts. And we are, I dare say, incapable of full understanding as we look with imperfect faith And as we look with finite minds that tend to fog us in, when we were there at the canyon and the fog began to set in, and I say we could barely see each other outside the car, David would take us from vantage point to vantage point. And we would stand there and he would do his best to convince me that out there, there was really a magnificent view. Couldn't see a thing. And so it is, I think, with the greatness of this infinite grace of God that we are going to consider for these moments this morning. It's there. Regardless of the ability of our finite minds to begin to comprehend, the grace of God is there. Regardless of the weakness of our faith, to lay hold of the magnificent splendor and majesty that's revealed to us here, it's there. And I trust this morning that God will scatter some of the clouds away and that we can come to see with first-time amazement what our salvation is. This passage crossed my mind last Sabbath morning when we were giving our attention to the words of the prophet Isaiah as he represented God's description of his own people. The Lord said of his people, "Ye are my witnesses." Say, this passage crossed my mind because there are three occasions in this text where the Lord says something of the nature of the witness that we as the people of God have been made to be. We are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. You can see that wording in verse 6. We are to the praise of the glory of his grace. It occurs in similar terms in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then again in verse 13, unto the praise of his glory. God has purposed that we as believers in Christ, those that have been redeemed by this majestic and this free and this sovereign grace, might be to the praise of the glory of his grace, because God indeed has made us to be witnesses of his goodness and of his grace. And this passage becomes one extended doxology of that praise unto the Lord because of his grace. It testifies and exemplifies well the psalm that we began the service with this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. We cannot come to this passage this morning, I trust, without our hearts overwhelming within us and overflowing within us at the sight of what our Lord has accomplished for us. The Apostle Paul himself was well overwhelmed as he began to contemplate this magnificent subject. From verse 3 to verse 14, the Apostle uses just one complex continuing sentence as one thought begins to lead to another. And one idea mounts upon the other as he testifies and sets down to our attention the magnificence of the grace of God. And I want this morning, in the time that we have together, to divide the text into three parts on the basis of that refrain that occurs in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14. That refrain that speaks to us of the praise of his glory. And I want us to see the statements that surround and lead to that concluding remark that the apostle makes. And I want us to see that from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit, we have a perfect and a free and a vast salvation. A salvation that can only overwhelm us as we look into the beauty of this grace. And I trust indeed this morning that our breaths will be taken away as we see the magnificent beauty of saving grace. If we're saved this morning, I trust with renewed purpose that we might declare the glory of that grace. If you're here today and all you've ever seen of the gospel is the fog in the clouds, let me say to you that the grace of God is there. And will you by faith look and live? Three statements then that I want to make this morning. First of all, in verses 3-6, we learn here that God the Father has purposed our salvation. God the Father has purposed our salvation. He is the source of all spiritual blessing. The apostle begins with a word of thanksgiving, a word of praise. The word blessed that occurs in verse 3 in the New Testament scripture is only applied to God. A term of praise, a term of adoration, a term of thanksgiving. And Paul, as he begins to contemplate now the wonders of grace, begins with this word of praise, a word of amazing thanksgiving unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has given to us, who is himself the source of all blessings that we know in Christ. We learn from this portion that salvation indeed is of the Lord. We have a glimpse in these verses of the very heart of the Heavenly Father, a heart that is filled with eternal love, a love that is first set upon His dear Son, and a love then that in His Son and through His Son is given to us who believe. The Father has purpose. Our salvation. This purpose is expressed first of all in terms of sovereign election. Verse 4 makes it very clear that all of these blessings that we know spiritually in the heavenly places is according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And verse 5 speaks of that being predestinated under the adoption of children. God has expressed His purpose to us in terms of election. This is reason to bless and to praise God. The issue of election, of predestination, is not raised here as a matter of controversy. It is not raised here as a matter of speculation. It is not here that which is set down to be in opposition to the will of man and the free will of man's agency. Not at all. I would suggest to you this morning that it is only within the mind of man that there is an incongruity between sovereign election and man's responsibility. I'm going to preach here for a few moments on the eternal truth of God's eternal election of His people to life. I say first here that I am not going to defend this doctrine because it needs no defense. I am not going to justify this doctrine by some definition because this doctrine does not need justification by man's definition. But I declare this truth this morning. I declare this truth in biblical terms because it is part of the good news of the gospel. It is part of the good news of the gospel apart from which I say there can be no gospel. That God in His eternal love has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. At the Grand Canyon, there's a pavilion. There was no fog in the pavilion, so we went there and saw the pictures. And under the pictures of the various scenes was man's explanation of what this was all about. There are obviously things in that Grand Canyon that man cannot begin to comprehend, begin to explain. It certainly testifies, Christ, it testifies of the magnificent creating ability of our God. It speaks to us, I believe, of the great judgment of God upon this planet as the world was destroyed via the flood. But that's not my purpose now. But I say this. It was interesting that as you looked at the explanations, the naturalistic explanations that man was giving to the phenomenal scenes of that canyon, he was basically explaining away all that God is and all that God had done. And so it is, I think, when we come to this very simple biblical truth. There are things there that seem to be beyond the ability of man to comprehend, to understand. And so man begins by his definitions to explain it away. I don't explain it away. I confess there are things about it that boggle my mind that I do not understand. But faith does not rest upon my ability to understand anything. The truth of God and the truth of God's Word does not stand or fall on man's rationalistic abilities to comprehend. Here is something that God declares to us as absolute fact. Don't be afraid of what the Bible says. Take it in the spirit in which God reveals it and rejoice in the truth that God has made clear to us. The language of the Bible is explicitly clear. There are two words that the apostle uses here to call our attention to this purpose of God. He hath chosen us. The word very simply means to select from among a group of peoples. And God from among humanity has chosen us in Christ. The other word, predestined, has the idea of setting borders around beforehand, to mark something out as property, to set something down with a purpose. It's clear. You can't define these words away. Now, we're told here two things about this choosing of God, of a people in Christ. Number one, we learn that this is from eternity that God has made this choice before the foundation of the world. From eternity, God has fixed us within His will. From before the creation of this planet, God had a willful love that He put upon His people in Christ. Oh, what implications that has. That means that we are not here on this earth today by simple biological occurrence. We are not here because our parents met and had us as children. Not at all. We are here. And we are alive according to the eternal purpose of God. And beyond that, we are saved today. If we believed Christ, because from before the first word of creation, God had chosen us to be in His Son. What takes place in time is the fulfillment of what God has purposed. God's knowledge is immediate. God knows all things now. He knows all things at once. He knows all things as they really are. From all eternity, God has known us then to be in Christ. What certainty that gives to us. What confidence that ought to give to us. What comfort that ought to give to us. That salvation is absolutely certain. The gospel that we preach and declare to man is not a gospel of possibilities. It is a gospel of realities. It is a gospel of certainties. There is no possibility of failure. Because that which God has decreed and that which God has purposed from before this world was created is fixed. Because there is no force in heaven, on earth, or in hell that can defeat or frustrate the purpose of Almighty God from eternity. But the second thing we learn concerning this election is that it is according to the good pleasure of His will. See that at the end of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. That same phrase occurs in verse 11, that we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. This choice was according to the good pleasure of the will of God. It was not based upon some divine diary that God was keeping of what man was doing. It was based upon the good pleasure. Notice the emphasis of the text here. It's very obvious. On the good pleasure of His will. Not the bad pleasure of His will. But the good pleasure of His will. A deliberate, beneficent resolve of deity that emphasizes to us that salvation is not upon our merits, not upon our demerits, but upon His grace. It's of grace. It is the evidence of that eternal love that God has set His choice upon us. Why is it? Why is it that those who, for whatever reason, don't seem to understand or don't seem to like what this says, is always focusing upon the other side? Oh, what does this say about God? God didn't choose this one or didn't choose that one. Man, you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. There was a day over 20 years ago when I chose Sandra to be my wife. When I chose Sandra to be my wife, the response of those that I knew was not this: ooh, look how Barrett hates other women. Ooh, he hates all other women. He just loves that one. The purpose of my choosing Sandra to be my wife was not because I had an aversion and a hatred to every other female on the planet. But it was in love for her. The purpose and the focus of election must be upon the evidence of the love of God. The great mystery, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Ah, the mystery there is in the love that God had for Esau. Not in the hatred or the love for Jacob, not the hatred of Esau. We focus upon the wrong thing in our ignorance and our selfishness, whatever. I want us to see here that this choice of us who are believers is an evidence of the great and the infinite love of God. We may not understand. And I don't begin to understand it. But what does this say to us about grace? That our salvation is not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy. Therefore, I can say to every sinner that he need not despair of gospel power. He need not despair of God's grace because God's grace is infinite. God's grace is that which works His purpose of salvation. You come to Christ. There's no sin so great. For we are not saved because our sin is less than other sin. We are saved by His grace. By His grace. None need ever despair, therefore, of the grace of God. There's no place for pride when we come to this. There's place only for praise. Singing that song, it's before the message. The wonderment of God saving a sinner like me. Look at your heart. I mean, look at my heart. Why is it that God has saved us? What is it about you? What is it about me that brought the grace of God to our hearts? Why? To understand the grace of God, to see this glimpse of the grace of God causes us to ask the question, Lord, why me? Why me? And it gives us the answer. It's because of Christ. It's not because of me. There is nothing within me. Salvation is all of grace. It's God's purpose. And whether we like what we think we're seeing here in the text or not, again I make the declaration that if this were not true, we have no hope. There is no hope for any sinner apart from God's purpose to save His people in Christ. Here's the grace of God. But this blessing and this purpose of God is defined in terms of the benefits that we have. If we can't comprehend the mechanics of election, fine. I'm not here to talk about the mechanics of election. But we ought to be able to rejoice in the reality of it. Whatever election means, it's good. It's good. Whatever the implications of it are, it's good. And the text emphasizes the goodness of the benefits that result from this election. There's conformity to Christ. Look at the words of verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here is conformity to Christ. I say that because both of these words are used elsewhere in the Scripture to describe our Savior. Christ is holy, and Christ is without blame. The word holy speaks of that separation from sin, that separation unto God. The word blameless is usually a sacrificial term that applies to that perfect victim without spot, without defect. It's the word that Peter uses in his first epistle to describe our redemption, that we are redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as that lamb without spot, without blemish. What is said of Christ? Can you see it here? What is said of Christ is here said of His people. What Christ is like, His people have been purposed by God to be and to become. That's good. What a privilege it is to be like Christ. What a duty it is to be like Christ. And I emphasize this, please, that as we speak of election and predestination, these big controversial terms, as you see those revealed in the Word of God, you will find that they are always linked to the responsibility. I have absolutely no time for those who like to talk about election. Oh, I'm elect in Christ. And then turn around and deny the responsibilities associated with that election. And use that as a license to sin. They don't have a clue as to what election means. They don't have the beginning clue as to what it means to be elect in the Son. You study your Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and you will find that when God gives us this glimpse of His eternal work, He always puts it in the context of what our temporal responsibilities are. To know our election is to live in the fulfillment of the obligations and the responsibilities that are corollary to it. I say to be like Christ is a great privilege, but it's our duty as well. It is the responsibility that God has given us to be holy as He is holy, to live a life without blame as Christ Himself. To profess salvation and to continue in sin is a gross contradiction of terms. To have the awareness of this spiritual life within us demands holiness. And it makes sin absurd to all of those that God has put and fixed in Christ. And as we live like Christ, and here it is, as we live like Christ, we give witness to the praise of His glory. God has made us witnesses, we heard last week. Witnesses of what? Of what He has done, and He has done something magnificent for us. And our lives in Christ are to be to the praise of His glory. Conformity to Christ, that's a benefit. We have adoption. Behold what manner of love that we should be called the sons of God, and God has purposed that we might be His children. We see that in verse 5. I don't have time this morning to discuss all the theology and the implications of adoption, but you understand this to be a legal term. We are not sons by nature. We are not sons of God by birth. Indeed, we by nature and by birth are children of wrath. But God has done something for us. God has taken us from that place of wrath. God has taken us from that natural sphere of disobedience and darkness. And He has placed us by His grace to give us a standing as though we were natural children. We become the heirs of God. We are made to be the joint heirs of Jesus Christ. It's God's purpose for us. Catechism defines this doctrine, this truth of adoption, as that act of God's free grace, whereby we are brought into the number of the household of God, of the family of God, and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's good. That's good. That God in His love, and God in His mercy, and God in that infinite grace, has caused us to be what we don't deserve to be, has caused us to be His children, and given to us all the privileges, all the benefits of grace. Can we look and see how glorious that is? We have acceptance. Acceptance. God has removed the impediments to fellowship with Him. And we are accepted. That is, we are highly favored in the Beloved. Acceptance with God. Man, I say that's reason to praise. Is the sovereign grace of our Lord not reason to praise Him? Not reason with hearts filled with reverence and admiration to give to Him the praise and the glory of His grace? To sincerely obey and believe Him with all humility and with all diligence? All that we have and all that we hope to be stems to God as the source of all blessing, of all life. We don't understand. I say I don't understand. I look to the depths here of this sovereign will of God and I confess I don't understand. I don't understand. But I see the wonder. I see the amazement of God in His love. God, for reasons that are known only to Himself, has chosen to set His love through Christ upon us. Let that amaze us. I say we believe this, yes. But this is more than a doctrine. This is more than a controversial doctrine. I'm not being controversial this morning. I'm not. But I want us to see the wonder of grace. The wonder of grace. We can disagree, and I will disagree as to how to define the term. We'll disagree on how to define the term. But don't throw the reality away. Don't throw it away. What a truth this is. That God has a purpose that will not and cannot be frustrated. Grace. Amazing. Amazing. But I say secondly, in the second section of our text, verses 7 to 12, that God the Son has accomplished our salvation. God the Father has purposed our salvation. He's the source of blessing. And God the Son has accomplished our salvation. He is the mediator of blessing. Even in the text that we have already considered, you see the focus and the emphasis upon Christ. In verse 3, we are blessed in Christ. In verse 4, we are chosen in Christ. In verse 5, we have adoption in Jesus Christ. In verse 6, our acceptance is in Christ. God's purpose cannot be understood apart from Christ. Christ now becomes the mediator of all of that eternal blessing that God has purposed. But the purpose is focused in Christ. And when by faith we come into union with Christ, we realize then all the grace that God has purposed for His people. Our text focuses upon two essential truths concerning this mediation of Jesus Christ for His people. Number one, that Christ has redeemed us. He's redeemed us. Verse 7, in whom, that is, in the Beloved in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He's redeemed us. Redemption here speaks of that deliverance from moral bondage and corruption. We in our nature were held by depravity in a prison from which we could not free ourselves. But Christ has led captivity captive. Those of us that have been held in the bondage of sin and darkness in the kingdom of Satan, Christ has redeemed. He has freed us. He's redeemed us. He's taken us captive unto Himself. Our text focuses upon the means of that redemption. It's through His blood. Redemption, the buying back here, the purchasing, always has a price. It always has a cost. And we are redeemed. The Scripture makes this clear over and over again, that the cost, the price of our redemption, is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Redeemed, again, as Peter says, not with the corruptible things, not with silver, not with gold, not with all the riches of this world, but there's only one price, and that's the precious blood of Christ. That's why we make much of the blood of Jesus. That's why we must preach much the blood of Jesus. For there's no salvation. There is no experience of eternal grace apart from the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. All that God purposed for us, and understand what I'm saying, that all that God has purposed for us from eternity would indeed be frustrated were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ, by His blood, has redeemed. The price has been paid. And the grace of God has then been mediated by that sacrifice. How much we could say on the blood. But there's no salvation. There's no blessing. There's no benefit of grace apart from the shedding of blood, and we'll see apart from the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the means of redemption is the blood. The essence of redemption is defined for us here as forgiveness. We have redemption that is the forgiveness of sins, the loosing from sins. By the blood of Christ, we've been redeemed. That is, we've been loosed from the guilt and the penalty of our sins. We are now free, no longer in bondage, no longer in prison. Sins forgiven. What a truth that is. What a benefit that is. To know the removal of guilt. To know that the penalty of the broken law has been taken care of in our behalf. We're free. Free in Christ. The essence of redemption. And the reason for redemption brings us back again to grace. According to the riches of His grace. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without grace, there's no motive to forgive. And this brings us then to the very heart of the gospel. There's power in the blood. There's preciousness in the blood. There is reason to praise the blood. The song of our praise, the theme of our thanksgiving, ought to focus well upon this blood of Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us, the mediator of blessing. But Christ has also secured our inheritance. He secured our inheritance, notice verse 11, in whom, Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Salvation is not just some abstract idea. Salvation is a reality. Not a theory, but we have an actual inheritance, and the title deed to that inheritance comes to us only by the grace of Christ. All that we now are, all that we can be, all that one day we are going to be, we owe to Christ. All that we hope to be, all that we have, we owe to Christ. The day will come when we have perfect rest. The day will come when we have perfect holiness, when we have perfect knowledge. That's the inheritance that we have. It's guaranteed. It's good to be in Christ now. But it's going to get better. It's great now to be in Christ. To know what it is to have sins forgiven. To have an acceptance with God. But the day is going to come when everything that we now believe will be turned to sight. And faith will give way to sight, and we'll now see Him who gave Himself for us face to face. We'll see the beauty of His grace with our glorified eyes. Our salvation is complete. We now know soul salvation, and we wait the redemption of the body. The day will come when this old body we'll know the salvation that Christ has purchased as well. Salvation is complete. And I say again, if the issues of election are cloudy, not to worry. You just come to Christ. For that's where it all focuses. That's where it all leads. To come to Christ is to have the assurance of the love of God. To come to Christ and by faith to be in Christ is to be the objects of the Father's love. And I say that the only way that you can know the Father's love is by coming to Christ. It's a foolish thing, therefore, and I want us to see this, I want to be very clear here. It's a foolish thing for sinners to sit around wondering if they're elect. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. There's one evidence of election. That's coming to Christ. Come to Christ. That is your duty. That is the gospel invitation. You come to Christ. And Christ says that all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There's the authority of the word of the God of heaven. Christ says, come to me. I'll not cast you out. And when we come to Christ, we learn that the Father has given us to Him. There's the evidence. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Your election means nothing outside of Christ. You come to Christ, and all that come, He has promised to save. But finally, we come to consider verses 13 and 14, the last reason to praise. The focus now is upon the Spirit of God. If God the Father is the source of our salvation, has purposed our salvation, if Christ has accomplished our salvation as the mediator, then we here have God the Holy Spirit sealing our salvation. God the Holy Spirit seals our salvation. He applies. The Spirit of God applies all that God the Father has purposed and all that God the Son has mediated. The Spirit of God applies that which initiated in eternity. Now comes to our experience in time by the ministry of the Spirit of God. And two very simple truths that I will make here. I want us to see, first of all, that the Holy Spirit seals every believer. He seals every believer. Again, I say election is God's work. Let God to it. Faith is your responsibility. Faith is the command that God gives to every man. And therefore, we must see to that. Can you see the attention given to faith? Look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Attention is here first given to faith. The heart that is awakened to truth, the heart that is convinced of truth, will believe. A belief and a faith that is absolutely necessary, because without faith we cannot please God. This faith is absolutely essential. It's our duty. It is every man's duty to believe the gospel. But here in this saving faith, we have the mind that now apprehends and comprehends the beauty of Christ. You can go to that Grand Canyon in the fog in, and you see nothing but clouds. Scatters, and you see the beauty. And so it is with natural eyes. So it is with natural eyes. No beauty in the gospel. You don't see it. The natural mind cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. There's no light to see. But thank God, He commands the light to shine into darkness. And when God says to the darkened eye, "Let there be light," there's light, and all of a sudden the clouds dispel. And we see the sight of the beauty of Christ. And with the mind, saving faith with the mind, comes to apprehend and to comprehend something of how beautiful our Savior is. And the desire of saving faith longs for the mercy. And the will lays hold with resolve to all the claims and all the promises of the gospel. We must believe the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I like that, because that tells me that this faith is not just a matter of wishful thinking. This faith is not just the definition and the point of some sermon. That which is objectively based upon the eternal, the unchangeable, the absolutely true, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And the Lord says, the book says, to believe. The book says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as a preacher, I can with authority and with confidence give that invitation to every sinner to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And I sound it forth this morning. Call upon Christ. Call upon Christ. And you will be saved. How do I know? Because this book, because God's Word makes the promise and gives the word. We believe the word. Christ, as He is offered in the gospel, not the Christ of our own definition or imagination, but the Christ of this book, who is the only Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus. Call upon Christ. Accept Christ as He is offered in the gospel. But the attention is then to the seal. I say the Holy Spirit seals every believer. What a wonderful study this is. The seal, that which authenticates, that which confirms something as being genuine. We have that divine witness that God has given within us, that we are the children of God. That seal that marks something as property, we now are the special possession of the God of heaven. That seal that renders something secure, and render something safe until the day of redemption. That which God has begun in eternity, He finishes in eternity. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. There's safety in the objective word that's true, in the subjective witness of God's Spirit that it's true for us. We thank God and we praise God for the ministry of the Spirit. And I say finally that the Spirit guarantees glory. It seals every believer, and He guarantees glory. Verse 14, He is the earnest. That is, He is the pledge. He is the down payment of our inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ. An inheritance that is sure. And the Spirit of God is the first payment, if you will, that God gives to us of that great inheritance that belongs to everyone in Christ. The Spirit of God becomes a foretaste of what is to come. The Spirit of God is that partial payment that guarantees the full payment of salvation. There are benefits of grace. There are benefits of grace that this life will never know, will never experience. But this life is not all there is. And the Spirit of God that has sealed us is the guarantee of that life to come, of that full, of that abundant, of that eternal life to come. The Spirit of God, as the earnest, says to us that not one thing that has been purchased by Christ, not one thing that has been purposed by God will fail. The day will come when all that we know by faith becomes our experience. The Spirit of God applies the blessing to us. Concerning this text, I say, look, ye saints. Indeed, look, ye sinners. The sight is glorious. The glories of grace. We have been saved. If we're saved, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, come to Christ. Call upon Him. Because God has purposed, yes. But God has purposed that there is salvation in Christ. You come to Christ and know the beauty and the praise of grace. Let's pray. And I do want to make that invitation very clear. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, that you come to Christ. Don't despair of grace. Come and experience grace in Jesus Christ. I'm here as your servant. If I can take the Word of God and show you from this book how to come to Christ, let me do it. Don't leave today without a knowledge of saving grace. We don't normally have a closing hymn, but today I think it would be good for us if we would, in the quietness of this moment, just take our books and turn to page 402. It's a hymn that we sing often here, but a hymn that I think addresses well the theme that we have been considering this morning.